My youngest grandson, Miles, he enjoys playing jailhouse. He'll run through the living room when suddenly I'll grab him and I'll put him in a gentle hug and I'll lock him up in my imaginary jailhouse. After a few seconds, I pretend to fall asleep. I loosen my grip, and that's when he makes his break, and I have to catch him all over again. Well, once a grandpa was playing jailhouse with his 4-year-old grandson, but the boy wasn't in the mood. And when grandpa grabbed him and locked him up, the boy shouted the verse he'd heard that morning in Sunday school, Exodus 5, verse 1, "Let my people go." That's the theme of Exodus. Moses challenges the Pharaoh, the mightiest man over the mightiest nation on earth, that God says, "Let my people go." Exodus is the story of how God frees his enslaved people, Israel. When we read the creation account in Genesis 1, we come away impressed with God's unlimited scope and unbridled power. Yet God's most spectacular accomplishments are not his creative works, but they are his redemptive works. It takes no love to create, and yet it takes intense love to redeem, to retrieve, especially when who you're retrieving are those who've rebelled against you. Only a few chapters in your Bible are devoted to creation, but the whole book is about redemption. The Bible tells us how God repossesses humanity from the guilt and the slavery of sin. The word Exodus is from two Greek words, ek, which means out of, and hodos, which means the road or the way. Exodus is the way out. Exodus is the way out of bondage, both Egyptian and spiritual bondage. Thus, if you feel trapped this morning, if you're looking for a way out of the sin that has ensnared you, you need to take heart, for Exodus is the book for you. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to learn how God can use his power, his presence, to bring us out of bondage into the life of victory. And Exodus opens as Genesis closes. Jacob and his family join Joseph in Egypt. Originally, 70 people settled in Goshen, a fertile region in northwest Egypt. There, Israel's family planned to wait out the famine, but for the next 400 years, they got stuck. They never returned to Canaan. And so that brings us to verse 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. 11 sons and their families. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. For Joseph, that is the 12th son, was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. At the time of the Exodus, in Numbers chapter 1, a Hebrew census was taken, and Moses counted over 600,000 men, 20 years old and older. Add to that the women and the children, and it pushed the Hebrew population upwards of 2 million people. Egypt at the time was a land of just 7 million people. That means nearly a third of the country's total population was of Hebrew descent. And this frightened the Egyptians. Hebrew women were fertile myrtles. They were turning out babies left and right. If this Hebrew baby boom wasn't stopped, the local Egyptians would be outnumbered. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This was actually more than a new king. It was a new dynasty. Joseph came to power under the Hyksos, or the shepherd kings, foreigners from Canaan who had taken over Egypt. But when the native Egyptians recaptured the throne, the new government shifted policy. Joseph's family no longer enjoyed favored nation status. And the Pharaoh said to the people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." They feared a Hebrew uprising. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And you'll find that this is always the case when God's people get oppressed and persecuted. They multiply. We shouldn't fear persecution. It only multiplies the church. In Acts, when the church comes under attack, it grows. Persecuting God's people is like pouring gas on a fire. Believers intensify their commitment. They streamline their service. They bulk up their faith. In times of ease, faith can get flabby. But when afflicted, faithful believers become clean, lean, and serene, real witnessing machines. Verse 12, "And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." The Jewish historian Josephus says that the Hebrews built walls and canals all throughout Egypt. Even some of the famous pyramids were built by the Hebrews. And yet all this hardship and rigor, all this forced slavery didn't stop their growth. And so the Pharaoh came up with another plan. Verse 15. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah, in the name of the other, Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" Now, the birth stool was a childbirth innovation created in Egypt. Women would give birth standing up rather than lying down. They would squat over two stones or bricks and push down on those stones. Their pushing and gravity helped the baby slide down the birth canal. A midwife would catch the baby before he or she hit the ground. I'm sure we don't want to bring that back. So to stop this population explosion among the Hebrews, Pharaoh, he first applies external hardship. He forces them into slavery. But when that fails, he employs internal sabotage. He tries to recruit these midwives to do the dirty work. And you know, this is Satan's strategy among us today. Yes, he intimidates from without, but he also infiltrates from within. And he often uses spiritual midwives or false teachers in the church to corrupt the faith of newborn believers. This is why we need pastors who are committed to God's word. Well, verse 17, "But the midwives feared God." Oh, I'm sure they feared Pharaoh, but they feared God more. And isn't that what it boils down to? Who do we fear the most? "These midwives did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive." And here is appropriate civil disobedience. When the laws of the land violate God's laws, we need the courage of Shiprah and Puah to obey God rather than men. "And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?'" Now they're being quizzed by the Pharaoh of Egypt. I'm sure they're quaking in their boots. "And the midwife said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. I mean, these Hebrew gals don't play. I mean, when it's time to give birth, they give birth like FedEx overnight. They make fast deliveries. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. And isn't that interesting? These two midwives become housewives. Because the ladies took care of God's children, God blessed them with children of their own. And in a spiritual sense, this is what I've experienced. You know, a pastor is sort of a spiritual midwife. My job is to assist God's children, newborns in Christ. A pastor finds himself caring for the households of the church, and yet in return, God has blessed my family in amazing ways. I thank him for that. Verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Now this Pharaoh, he doesn't give up easily, does he? He orders a genocide of all the Hebrew males born in the land of Egypt. The Jewish historian Josephus said that Pharaoh's actions here were prompted by a prophecy that one of his wise men in his court predicted that a Hebrew child would be born soon who would deliver God's people Israel. Pharaoh here is trying to eliminate this promised deliverer. Brings us to chapter 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. Later we learn their names. The mother and father was Amram and Jochebed, and their baby boy, of course, was Moses. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Again, Josephus says that while growing up in the court of Pharaoh, Moses was so handsome, people would go out of their way to walk by the nursery just to admire Moses' good looks. My parents say they had the same problem with my brother. Hebrews 11, verse 23, though, tells us, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." You know, I never knew what an act of faith hiding a baby for 3 months would be until I had one. This took incredible faith. I mean, what if baby Moses wakes up in the middle of the night and lets everyone know? What if he gets hungry and starts crying? What if he's colicky or he burps too loud? What if dad sticks him with a safety pin? Or what if dad gets stuck with a safety pin and screams? What happens later at the Red Sea is no more a miracle than hiding a baby for 3 months. Josephus tells us that Amram had a dream that God told him of his child's destiny. And thus we read, "By faith Moses was hidden." Verse 3, "But when she couldn't hide him no longer, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister," that is Miriam, "stood afar off to know what would be done to him." Now, she just didn't send the basket down the river. She laid him in the reeds so it would be found by the princess. Psalm 78, verse 12 says that God did marvelous things in the field of Zon. Zon and Tanis were royal cities in the land of Goshen, where the Hebrews lived. They built those cities on either bank of the Nile. And this was the one stretch of the Nile River that was free from crocodiles. Isn't that interesting? It was probably here in Zon that Jochebed safely laid her baby in the bulrushes. Truly, this gal had faith. She put her baby in a wicker basket, coated it in waterproof tar, And then she pushed it off and trusted in God's providence. Well, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Now, Pharaoh's daughter at the time may have been a girl named Hatshepsut. That was her name. Hatshepsut. She was part of Egypt's 18th dynasty, the daughter of Thutmose I. She was a very politically powerful princess when you read about her. She had a daughter, but she never had a son. And as a result, she may have viewed Moses as her own heir and as a future Pharaoh. You know, the Jewish Talmud tells an interesting story about the baby Moses. That one day, while playing on the Pharaoh's lap, the child grabbed the king's crown, just tossed it on the floor, and started stomping on the royal crown of Egypt. Pharaoh's counselors took this seriously. They saw the baby's antics as prophetic. To them, this was an act of treason, and from then on, they viewed Moses with suspicion. The Pharaoh, though, just sort of laughed off the incident as child's play. He insisted that if the baby had the choice of a hot coal or a piece of gold, he'd be too naive to know which one to even choose. So when Moses was put to the test, the baby grabbed the hot coal and stuck it in its mouth. And the coal burned the child's tongue and caused a speech impediment. Later, this was used by Moses to point out his poor speaking ability, and he used it as an excuse for why he wouldn't go to Egypt and speak on God's behalf. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Back to the river, verse 6. And when she had opened, that is the ark or the basket, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. There's a Jewish fable that says at this very moment an angel pinched Moses to make him cry. It was to conjure up sympathy toward the baby in the heart of the daughter who found him. And so she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Miriam comes out of the bushes, "So shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so the maiden went and called the child's mother, Jochebed. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Here's another act of God's amazing providence. God is in control of all circumstances. Hope you know that. We should have learned that when we studied Joseph, shouldn't we? The royal princess here appoints Moses his own natural mother to nurse the child. In ancient times, kids were nursed and breastfed for 3 to 4 to 5 years sometimes after they were born. And this would have given Jochebed plenty of time to train her son in the truth of the one true God. I was thinking this week, oftentimes parents complain that Calvary Chapel Christian School only goes through the 5th grade. And then they have to send their kids to public school. Well, Jochebed only taught Moses for 4 years. And yet in those 4 years, she was still able to instill in the heart of her child a godly identity and a longing for God that later caused him to seek the Lord. My point is, a good foundation can take a child a long way. Jochebed parented by faith, not fear. And then verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." In Hebrew, Moshe, it means to draw out. In Acts chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, Stephen here fills in the gap of Moses' early history. He writes, "Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. and was mighty in words and deeds. As the queen's son, Moses was educated in Egypt's finest academies. What an irony. God shows a sense of humor here. Moses was the baby Pharaoh wanted to kill. Instead, he ends up bankrolling his room, board, and education. On another note, Stephen says in Acts 7, Moses was mighty in words and deeds. Moses was educated in Egyptian culture. He was schooled in science and in engineering, literature, astronomy, geometry, law, philosophy. And one of his mighty deeds was mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus. A 30-year-old Moses led the Egyptian army in victory over the Ethiopians. Filmmaker Cecil B. DeMille in The Ten Commandments, he turns this reference from Josephus into a scene in the movie. DeMille's storyline sort of weaves together the Bible and Josephus. Very interesting. Also notice here, Stephen said Moses was mighty in words, which sort of undermines his later excuse that he was slow in speech. Perhaps his reluctance to go to Pharaoh was more about his willingness than his ability. Well, apparently 40 years elapses between verses 10 and 11. In Acts 7, Stephen tells us, "Now when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." Evidently, Moses knew his racial identity, and it produced a personal crisis for him. A prince in the royal court, Moses knew he was in line to succeed the Pharaoh and rule over Egypt, but Moses was an Egyptian. Moses knew that Egypt was not his home. God put a stirring, a restlessness in the heart of Moses. Moses became disenchanted with Egyptian frills and thrills. Moses longed for something deeper, for something more. He wanted to know the true God and discover the Creator's purpose for him. Hebrews 11, verse 24 sums up Moses' spiritual awakening. We're told by faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. All Egypt failed to satisfy Moses. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Verse 11 records the incident that changed Moses' life. "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. He wanted an up-close view at the plight of his own people Israel. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. It was a microcosm in his mind of the cruelty and the injustice that his nation, his own people were suffering. He looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Now understand, this was not an act of obedience to God. No, he takes matters into his own hands here, and he breaks the law. If he'd been taking a stand for God, Moses would have looked upward instead of looking this way and that way to see if he'd been spotted. No, he does what might ultimately be God's will, but he does it in his own way. He kills another man, and he hides his corpse in sand. Verse 13. "And he went out the second day. Behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' And then he said, 'Who made you prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?'" This shocked Moses. His head had been on a swivel. He didn't think anybody had seen him. He looked this way. He looked that way. And so Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." And boy, was he right. The news made its way all the way to Pharaoh very quickly. For when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. And rather than risk arrest, Moses becomes a fugitive. He flees Egypt and he escapes into the desert. And he dwelt in the land of Midian and he sat down by a well. Moses is disillusioned now. All he wanted to do was to help his people. He could have used his clout to alleviate their suffering, but one of his own ratted him out. In an attempt to help, Moses lost everything. Acts 7, verse 25 tells us of Moses' disappointment. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses had gained a sense of destiny, but that sense of destiny wasn't shared by the folks he tried to help. Moses trusted in his earthly position, in his physical aptitude, and now he's stripped of all that he had formerly relied on. And in God's economy, this is a good thing. For God works through our faith, not our flesh. He uses his strength, not our influence, so that all the glory ends up going to him. Well, Moses has a lot to learn. He spent 40 years in the schools of Egypt. Well, now God enrolls him for the next 40 years in the school of brokenness. Genesis 46, verse 34 told us Egyptians despised shepherds. You remember that? They looked down on them. Well, now God makes Moses a shepherd. To be powerful in God's hand, you have to be broken of your self-reliance. Pride and self-sufficiency have to go. God is about to change Moses from a man who looks this way and looks that way to a man who looks upward, who walks by faith in God, not by sight. Well, verse 16 tells us what happens to Moses in Midian. Well, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. Girls first, apparently, was not a Midianite motto. And so these men, they bully the sisters and they cut in line. Ah, but Moses, he stood up and he helped them and he watered their flock. Moses becomes their knight in shining armor. So when they came to Reuel, their father, who also went by the title Jethro. His name was Reuel, but his title was Jethro. He said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew water, enough water for us, and watered the flock." Notice they called Moses an Egyptian. He wasn't, he was a Hebrew. But they called him an Egyptian. Probably he still dressed like one. Maybe even sported an Egyptian haircut. Could be he walked like an Egyptian. Where did that come from? You remember that song? Apparently he walked like an Egyptian. Verse 20. So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Where is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Moses is not in Midian long before he takes a wife. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." The name Gershom means stranger. You know, one of the truths you discover when you study the Old Testament is that Jesus is on every page. Hebrews 10 told us, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me," Jesus said. Recall the first time that Jesus came to earth. He was rejected by the Jews. It's not until he comes again that Israel will accept him and follow him, which is exactly what happens to Moses. There's a type here. Jesus is depicted in this story. For Moses was rejected at his first coming to save Israel, but he will be received in his second coming. And what does both Jesus and Moses do in between their comings? They take a Gentile bride. Isn't that interesting? And today we are the Gentile bride of Christ. Jesus is building his church. We are the Gershoms, or the strangers in this world. Well, verse 23 tells us, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." Now, God had compassion on Israel's cries, but it wasn't just empathy that moved God to action. What prompted God was the covenant he had made with his people. See, God loves everyone, but not everyone has a covenant relationship with him. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. 600 years earlier, in Genesis 15, verse 13, God had promised Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here." Those 400 years of affliction is now over. And God has heard the cries of his covenant people, Israel. He's recalled the promises that he made, and he's preparing for them a deliverer. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now again, God gave them his attention here, not just because of his empathy. God is empathetic toward everyone. But he gives them his attention because of the covenant he has with them. And the covenant that God acknowledges today is the one that he's made through his son Jesus. This is why if you want a relationship with God, you have to go through the covenant. You have to trust God and the promises that he's made. And God has promised salvation through one name and only one name. And that is the name Jesus Christ. So today, if you want a covenant with God, and I hope you do, we all should. He created us and made us. He has plans for us. But if you want a covenant, if you want a promise, if you want a relationship with him, an obligated relationship with God, there's only one way to do that, and that's to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb is the mountain range. Sinai is the actual peak. The traditional Mount Sinai is a site called Jabal Musa, or the mountain of Moses. It sits in the south central portion of the Sinai Peninsula. But perhaps a more fitting site is in northwestern Saudi Arabia, a place called Jabal Makla, or Burnt Mountain. Its peak is literally scorched, as was the Mount Sinai. In fact, Galatians 4, verse 25 speaks of Mount Sinai in Arabia. The Sinai in Jabal Musa was in Egypt, not Arabia. Midian was Arabia. It's all an interesting study. I wish I could get into it more. My friend David Guzik has done some, has actually gone there and has actually checked these things out and has some great videos on this, on the YouTube. But it's not where, it's who Moses meets on the mountain that makes it so vital. Verse 2. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.'" It's not every day you see a bush on fire yet not consumed. Moses wanted to take a closer look. "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now realize, when God tells Moses that he's on holy ground, he's not saying that there's something miraculous happening under Moses' feet. It's not that that dirt is special. The dirt on the mountain didn't turn into heaven dust. No, what makes a person or a place or an object holy has nothing to do with the object itself. Holy means to set apart or to dedicate. This ground was holy because God was there. See, this building is holy, not because we built it with gold or mixed baptismal water in with the sheetrock mud or something, but because we've set aside this room to meet with God. That's what makes it holy. And you are holy, not because you're morally flawless or you're more spiritual than others, but for one reason, because you have dedicated yourself to God. That's what makes you holy. And in verse 6, the voice coming from the bush identifies himself. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Remember, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. And here the angel identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the Bible, angel literally means messenger. And often in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is actually Jesus making a pre-incarnate appearance. I believe that's what's happening here. I believe it was Jesus that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And this is so fitting when you realize the typology. Fire in the Bible is symbolic of God's judgment. The word bush in Hebrew means thorny bush. It represents man's sin and the curse that comes as a result, the thorns and the thistles that interrupt our existence and our work. And thus, a bush that burns but doesn't burn up represents God's grace. For with God's grace, sin is judged, sin is burned up, but the sinner, that is the bush, is not consumed. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus is our burning bush. In Christ, our sin is judged or burned up, but the sinner, you and me, we're saved and not consumed. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Upsotites and the Adicites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And then Moses responds in verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Oh boy, 40 years earlier, Moses would have been brimming with confidence, wouldn't he? He thought he was ready to deliver the Hebrews all by himself, one person at a time, but not anymore. A.W. Pink writes, Moses at 80 was not as eager as he was at 40. Solitude had sobered him. Keeping sheep had tamed him. He saw difficulties in himself, in the people, in his task. He had already tried once and failed. While in Egypt, Moses thought he was God's gift to the Hebrews. But 40 years in the wilderness had humbled the man. D.L. Moody summarized Moses' life. Moses spent his first 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was a somebody. He spent his second 40 years in the desert learning he was a nobody. And he spent his last 40 years showing what God can do with a somebody who discovers he's a nobody. Well said. Guys, God always uses what's broken and what's little and what's humbled. And Moses is now all the above. In Egypt, he was full of himself. Now in Midian, he comes to the end of himself. On the mountain, he meets God, and he leaves filled with God's glory. And you can't be full of God when you're full of yourself. You can't be. Moses had learned the three R's in Egypt, reading, writing, and arithmetic. But in the desert, he learned the R that matters most, reliance. Here Moses is feeling pretty inadequate in light of his commission. God is asking him to walk into the court of the Pharaoh and demand the release of Egypt's labor, slave labor. That'd be like me walking into a palace in Beijing and demanding freedom for all of China's dissidents. Moses says, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Lord, I think you got the wrong man for this job." But in verse 12, God answers Moses, "I will certainly be with you." And the promise of God's presence should have been enough to absolve all of Moses' doubts and fears. God will be with you. But he continues, "And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And here God reveals to Moses and to us his majestic, holy, eternal name, I am. I am is the present tense of the verb to be. And it speaks of God's autonomy, that God needs no one. He depends on no one. He answers to no one. God is sufficient all by himself. So why does he use Moses? Same reason he uses us. Not because he needs us, but because we need him. And it's through him using us that we learn about him and grow in our relationship with him and learn from him. In verse 11, Moses had asked God, "Who am I?" But now God replies, "It doesn't matter who you am. What matters is I am." In the desert, Moses discovers he's the I ain't. Now he's going to learn that God is the I am. And God will be with him. Moses needs to forget about who he is or who he ain't and focus on God. See, we lose our inadequacies in God's sufficiency. Let me say that again. We lose our inadequacies in God's sufficiencies. Moses was great, not because he was self-made, but God-made. And remember, it took God 40 years to make a Moses. When an artist paints a masterpiece, he can't be rushed. Did you know it took Michelangelo 4 years to paint the Sistine Chapel? 4 long years. And when God makes a man, he takes his time. See, if you want to be great for God, you need to have patience. A friend and donor of Hiram College once asked the chancellor if there was any way he could speed up his son's education, you know, put the boy on the fast track. The chancellor replied, "Well, it all depends on what you want to make of your son. When God makes an oak, it requires 100 years. When he produces a squash, it takes only 2 months. You can be a squash right now. An oak will take some time. Don't resent how long God keeps you in the oven. He's cooking up some character in you. Well, verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. In the Old Testament, whenever you see Lord, L-O-R-D, in all caps, that's the translator's way of indicating the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. It's from the verb to be, and it harkens back to the name, I am who I am. In Egypt, Moses is to go and gather the elders of Israel together. He can't do this alone. He needs the elders to join with him. And say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. For God knows the heart of the Pharaoh, that it is so hard that it's going to take more than one miracle to loosen his grip. Might even take 10. Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. God is not just going to defeat Egypt. He's going to strip the Egyptians of their wealth, the wealth that had been made by the Hebrew slaves. And after 400 years of free labor, as the children of Israel leave Egypt, God will set up a one-time payday for his people. See, even after 400 years of bondage, after his people had forgotten him, after Moses had given up, God never forgot or gave up on his people. He still was their deliverer, and he is still your deliverer too.